ask that you remain standing for our scripture lesson for the sermon. I'll continue reading from the epistle reading in 1 Corinthians 15. I'll begin reading in verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. This is the word of the Lord. Heavenly Father, cause your word to sink deeply into our hearing, and may our lives be shaped accordingly. We pray this through Jesus, and amen. You may be seated. Well, as you can see, we're getting ready to continue on in 1 Corinthians 15, same text that we had a couple of weeks ago. And today, these are some daily details about the resurrection. These are matters that are true every day, and were true there during the days of Jesus' resurrection and walking upon the earth that he created. This is Paul. By the way, there's an outline in your order of worship. You can follow along if you'd like. We know that this is Paul's longest and most detailed treatment of the resurrection in any of his writings. Why so much detail? Well, partly because of how important it is. The resurrection is very important, and some there in the church of Corinth and some today deny the resurrection. They say there is no resurrection of the dead. The dead stay dead. We've never seen this before. It's not going to happen. If I don't see it, it can't happen. Other people were denying the resurrection by redefining the resurrection. It would be said something like this. When I say the word resurrection, what I mean is this. It's an idea. So resurrection was being denied either flat out or through redefinition. Paul is trying to say the resurrection is important, it's essential, it's central to the gospel. So when he presents this summary of the gospel, moreover, brethren, I declare to you, verse 1, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, which you've been lifted up, resurrected up to stand within. That includes necessarily the resurrection. It's essential and central to the gospel. The resurrection is also part of our identity. We're not just people who live between the Advents, the first advent of Jesus and his future advent. We are people who live between the resurrections. Jesus' resurrection and all future resurrections, when the bodies of those, the righteous, will be raised up and the bodies of the wicked will be raised up. Jesus speaks of this in John 5. So we live between the resurrections. This is part of our identity. But this is also the whole biblical story. The whole biblical story. God is in the business of renewal and lifting up out of the ash heap and out of the piles of death. This is what God does. This is the biblical story. This is what God does. And this is our hope. So let me just be very blunt with you, like Paul was here. Do you only have hope in this life? Is that all there is? Or is there something more? Is this a snapshot of a larger scene? Do you just have hope in this life? If so, we are of all people pitiful. We're pitiful. By the way, be careful about getting haughty, lifting up schnoz and eyes on this one, because there are a great number of people we meet today. It's the only hope they have is right now. It's the only hope they have. Paul didn't mean for this to lift us up onto some kind of pedestal and go, oh yeah, we got this one. No. The resurrection is important. It's our identity. But what is the resurrection? What is the resurrection? And by the way, in a sense, the 5 points that I present in the sermon today are all going to be bolstering this point. And it's something that's missed, oddly and tragically, in the contemporary church. Here's the resurrection. The resurrection means those who had died, people who had names, lived in certain places, people who had died, people who were already dead, would be raised up to life. They would be given new bodies, and they would then, in those bodies, return to an embodied life, an embodied existence, with bodies. And this life would not be completely unlike the life they had before they died. There would be similarities. They would be recognizable. There would be a history. It wouldn't just be a blank slate. You know what? All of a sudden we come back into some kind of resurrected existence and I got to learn everything all over again. There are similarities. When Jesus' body conquered death, rose from the grave, he ate. You may go, I thought that was kind of earthy. That was kind of icky. That was just necessary to keep this thing going. No, there are similarities. Jesus ate before he died. He rose, and he rose with such a body that he was able to eat. He ate after he was raised. It all started with Jesus' resurrection. His resurrection was bodily. And by the way, here's something that's commonly missed. You know, when people today, if I was to take the children, like say we had the children's choir here and I was to ask them a question, I'd say, tell me about Jesus right now. Or I'd ask their parents, tell me about Jesus right now. How is Jesus existing right now? Does he have a body now? A lot of Christians have never really thought about that before. I can see him as a spirit because we live in a day where the spirit is good and the body is icky. It's not good. But you know when Paul wrote to the church in Colossae, when he wrote Colossians, he wrote after the death, after the burial, and after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And you know what he said? In Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2:9. He wrote of Jesus after the ascension. Jesus' body rose up and is at the right hand of the Father. Jesus has a body right now. If you were near him, you would be able to touch him in that sense. All right. It started with Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection was bodily. He still has a body. Today, 5 points. This over this. And I'm spending time on this because Paul spends time on this. And also because there are some today who deny the resurrection or redefine the resurrection or are just flat out confused over the resurrection. First point, it's bodily over the disembodied. It's bodily over the disembodied. Another way to phrase this, it's material over the non-material. Stuff over non-stuff. Flesh and blood over something. This is a bit of review from what we dealt with before, but it's not going to hurt. Here we are. For resurrection to be resurrection, it has to be bodily from the dead. Otherwise, it's resuscitation. Somebody just conked out for a while. Somebody went into a deep sleep for a while. Somebody was knocked unconscious for a while. Hey, and resurrecting them. Matter of fact, this last week at Summer Sanctus, there was a child so tired, not that weariness ever happened there. There was one child so sleepy, counselor was in, hey, you know, speaking, and this child's parent happened to be there. Parent went in and started calling out the child's name. You know, Fred, can you hear me? No. But when Fred, not the real name, finally got up, that would have been like a resuscitation. Fred was not dead in that case. Resurrection, to be a resurrection, means there's death and there's a lifting up to a body. Why is this important? Well, I could tell you stories of days gone by in seminary, or of books that you could read today, or of if everybody had a notion instead of an ocean. The resurrection for some people has been reduced to an idea, a notion, a superstition, a hallucination, a vision, some kind of wishful thinking, a metaphor, or an analogy. Oh, by resurrection, you mean that there's hope in the world. No. Well, that's not what I mean by resurrection. By resurrection, I mean the dead body was raised to life. Jesus did not die and stay dead. Jesus' body did not stay in the grave. Oh, there's more. Jesus didn't just die and then fly off to heaven. Fly off to heaven. By the way, if that was the plan, why did he wait 3 days? Why is it constantly stated 3 days later he rose? If the plan was, you know what, we're just going to have a body, and bodies are sinful, and the last Adam came, and he suffered for sin, he died, and after it all, whew, just off to heaven. Why did he wait 3 days and then show up bodily? What are some of the implications of Jesus having a bodily resurrection, of Jesus' bodily resurrection? I'm going to give you four today. There are many more, and I'm just building the case for more that's to come. Implications. First of all, the fact that it's a bodily resurrection explains transformation in the disciples. If he just died and stayed dead, or died and whooshed off to heaven, okay, everybody believed that. Everybody knows that. He just died and stayed dead. Or he went off to heaven. But something led to the transformation of the disciples. Remember, the disciples did not believe, they didn't get it, when Jesus said, I'm going to suffer, be tortured, be crucified, died, and 3 days later, I'm going to conquer death. The disciples, that must have been a metaphor of someday in the future, you're going to rise. Remember Mary and Martha? Yeah, Lazarus is dead. By now he stinketh. We believe in the resurrection someday in the future. But Jesus interrupted history. This explains the disciples' transformation. I've got a question for you. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, his bodily resurrection, what difference does it make in your life? You know, it's Easter. I like eggs. What difference does it make? Paul is at lengths to explain here the details and the implications of the resurrection. So the first implication is it explains the transformation in Christ's followers. Next, this explains the desperation of the religious leaders to come up with an answer. What happened? Remember, some of the guards got it. The disciples didn't believe it. The guard said, this deceiver said he's going to lift up from the dead in 3 days. And what did Pilate say? Make the grave as secure as you know how. And you know what? They would have known how to do it. So they had the help of the Roman soldiers. Can we secure this location? Got it. Secure. Then, Jesus rises from the dead. And this is what we encounter. While they were going along, some of the guard came to the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. He's not there anymore. He's gone. So when they had assembled with the elders and consulted together, they had to mumble and murmur with each other. What are we going to do about this? We've got to figure it out. I've got a plan. Here's a plan. They gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, Matthew 28. And this is what they told them. Here's all your money. Money. Money talks. And now I want you to talk. Money talks. Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will appease him and we will protect you, make you secure. So they took the money and they did as they were instructed, And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Bodily resurrection. The grave's empty. They're going to say, where's that? Well, this is a way for the Lord to mock this. They're going to say, oh, yeah, his disciples came and stole the body. So all of a sudden, then Jesus goes walking by. You mean they stole that body? It reminds me of something kind of a funny story. A number of you, scary at the beginning. This is not in my notes, so this is just off the cuff here. A number of years ago, I went to help my mother. She had a deck out back of her house. A friend of mine went to help rebuild it. It was falling apart. And Denise was home, and somebody tried to, you know, they knocked on the door and roused Denise, and she thought it was the neighborhood children wanting to play with our dog. At the time, we had a dog named Frisco. And she thought, wow, okay. And then these children, so she thought, went around and opened the gate to the backyard. And she thought, ah, that's bold. These children really want to play with the dog. The dog was inside, by the way. And then my wife looks, and it turns out to be a potential intruder. And so that's scary. I'm out of town. I didn't know about this at the time. Otherwise, I would have been. And the dog is just acting like a cat inside. And I might as well tell you the story here. So went to the Arcadia door, tried opening it, didn't work. Went to a big picture window, and then my wife, in a flash of brilliance, went to the Arcadia door, and there was always a bar in it. So she popped it open enough, and she hollered, get out of the yard. And she started calling, Jeff and Tom and Fred, get in here. So she started calling names. And this guy, phew, took off and just bounded over the six-foot wall in the backyard. And there was a little culvert back there, and he took off. Well, so, you said, don't tell. I'm getting to a point about the empty tomb here. You're wondering, get to the point. Just then, one of our neighbors came wheeling around and into the cul-de-sac where we lived, and Denise came out and told Brian what had happened, and this fella just peeled around and took off in the neighborhood looking for the guy, and police were called, and they're asking, there's a car sitting out in the cul-de-sac, and the police are wondering, whose vehicle is this? Any of the neighbors here? We knew everyone in the cul-de-sac. No, it's not ours. And the police officer says, does anybody know whose car this is? And one of our neighbors from across the cul-de-sac looks into the window, and there was a billfold there with the driver's license. He goes, well, maybe it belongs to this guy. It turned out to be the criminal. And going, he was convicted. All of that was great. And of course, she told me, everything's fine. And I'm thinking, oh. But talk about, you know, here's this plan. You know what? Tell them to repeat this story. Here's a lot of money. Tell the guards to repeat this story. His disciples stole the body. And then, of course, you see the body of Jesus Christ. And it had to be a body. It couldn't have been a vision. It couldn't have been somebody drawing a rendering. Oh, I've got this rendering. Couldn't have been that way. That's the second implication. It explains the desperation of the soldiers and the religious leaders. Third point. This explains, Lord willing, more on this next week, the political threat of Christianity. Who cares if a Messiah died? Messiahs popped up all over the place and died all over the place. The landscape was littered with the tombstones of dead Messiahs. What threat is a dead Messiah to Caesar? Or what threat to a Caesar, to an emperor, to a governor, is a dead Messiah who swooshed off to heaven? What's the big deal there? No, the bodily resurrection matters, and this explains part of why the early church had this political message. You read Acts chapter 17, verse 7, you know what part of the cry was? Those Christians are preaching another king whose name is Jesus. It's regal. The resurrection is regal. It's kingly. And we tend to, what's the big deal about the resurrection? For Paul, this explains the real ruler. Last, and this is just quick, last implication, matter matters. Matter matters. Our bodies matter. Young adults, do you hear this? If we became resurrection Christians, you would conduct yourselves with your bodies in a different way. You wouldn't just, you know what, my spirit was good or I had good intentions. I'm glad you have good intentions. Recently I spoke to someone and something was pointed out to this person and this person said, well, that's not what I meant by that. That's what's happening with that. Matter matters. It was all created good and shall be renewed. All of it shall be renewed. And you know what? The Lord is making a new heavens and a new earth. He didn't scrap the whole thing. A lot of people think, well, bodies are bad. All this matter is bad. What God is going to do is He's just going to wad it all up and throw it in the garbage can and start over. No, it's a renewed new heavens and a new earth. Similarities and dissimilarities. Matter matters. Okay, that's the first point. The rest of these are going to be coming more speedily. Please take note of 1 Corinthians 15. Second point, the resurrection is public over private. Public over private. Jesus was seen over and over again. I'm going to begin reading in verse 4 of chapter 15, and I want you to pay attention to the word seen, or where the word seen would be. Listen to this, and I'm going to insert the words. I want you to see it. I want this to be seen. Verse 4. Jesus was buried, and He rose again. There's the resurrection, the third day, according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by Cephas, then seen by the 12. After that, look at verse 6. He was seen by over 500 brethren at one time, of whom the greater part remain to this moment. Some of those, by the way, have died. They've fallen asleep. Verse 7, after that He was seen by James, then seen by all the apostles. Verse 8, then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. It's public. You know how public it was? In verse 6, Paul even says, bring the witnesses. Ask those soldiers who are saying, oh, they stole the body. Go ask them. Go ahead and ask them. Most of them are still alive. You know that 500? What, the majority are still alive? What, 400? 420? Go ask them. Bring in the witnesses. Bring in the questioners and ask. And by the way, for some, this is a real problem. Then in Corinth and now in Fort Worth and in the U.S. What's the problem? People do not want religion to go public. You know, it's okay if there's a melody ringing around in your heart. That's fine. But don't let it go public. Don't let it get out to your hands, to your feet, to your speech, to the marketplace, to your marriage, to your children. Don't go gospel. Don't go religion with your families. Why come to a public place? Because this is God's world, and we are His witnesses, and God never leaves Himself without witness. But everyone's saying, you know what? Shh, shh, shh. It's all right if you believe that. Just keep it to yourself. It's a problem then, it's a problem now. That's the challenge. Just take it easy. Take it easy. No, can't. People say, you know, that offends me. Oh, you mean your public opinion that this is offensive? You can be public about your opinion, but I can't be public about the reality that Jesus rose from the dead and changed everything, including our calendars? The central truth of the Christian confession is public, it is viewable, it is seeable, And if, again, back to the whole thing, if you just drip it down, squeeze it out and drip it down to an idea, a vision, or a metaphor, then you know what happens? There's no claim on anyone else. If it's public, though, fasten your seatbelts. Keep it to yourself. You know what? It's good for you. Good for you. The fact that Jesus was seen in public and that there were public witnesses who saw Him takes the Christian faith out of the realm of a private cult. What's up with a private cult? Conclusion, weirdos. That's weird. That's crazy. That's odd. They all have this idea of some, you know, spaceship that came down or some shoes that mysteriously were knotted together, or something crazy. Now, this is no private cult. Public over private. Third, history over the hysterical. The point is simple. The Christian faith is historically established. Historically established. Yes, it was bodily. It was seeable, very public. And all of that removes it from the category of hysteria. But the fact is that it's in the category of history. By the way, the rootedness of what God does, the rootedness, His story has been rooted in history throughout the Bible. I'd like to share with you some examples that you all know quite well. You can see the passages in your outline. The first one is the holy, holy, holy passage from Isaiah chapter 6, which begins this way. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. We just go right over that. In the year that King Uzziah died, historical anchor. There once was a man named Uzziah who served as king. And he died in a particular year. In that year, Isaiah had this vision. So somebody can't just say, well, that's a vision. No, it's a vision that's rooted in history. That was a vision. Actually, he saw the Lord. I think it was R.C. Sproul years ago said, well, what does it matter about the year King Uzziah died? He said, well, it mattered to him and his family. Now, that's true. But the reality is, this is the way the Lord establishes His story in history. His story in history. Next, Amos chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, prior to his death, and in the days of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. Then this line, 2 years before the earthquake. That must have been one massive earthquake. It registered not just on the non-existent Richter scale then, but it registered on the historical marker calendar then. 2 years, this happened 2 years before the earthquake. Oh, that earthquake. Luke chapter 2. You've all heard this. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Historical anchor. Now it's interesting. The death and resurrection of Jesus is rooted in history. There were witnesses. They were alive. They had names. They have grave sites. Certain people were ruling at that time. This is one of the reasons why our creeds, our basic creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, are so particular as to say that Jesus suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. Sometimes we just sleepwalk through the creeds. Hey, he suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died. This is our Lord saying, no, 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 what I'm doing can't be relegated to the category of just ideas. Children, congregation, we are involved in that which has not just established history, but has defined history. I love what C.S. Lewis said in his book, God in the Dock, about this suffered under Pontius Pilate, is crucified under Pontius Pilate. Lewis said this, "The modern times are moving away, always moving. Religion, he says, does not move away." He says, "The lines under Pontius Pilate points to the historicity and the rootedness of the faith we proclaim. This is one of the concrete facts of Christianity." Wonderful. Alexander Schmemann. "Pilate is mentioned because by naming him, the church affirms the historicity of those events in which she confesses the salvation of the world and of man." History over hysteria. This bodily resurrection of Jesus and what it implies for us and the whole world cannot be reduced to some kind of loopy hysteria. Remember, the disciples did not believe or expect Jesus to rise from the dead at that time. And Mary, remember when she saw the risen Jesus right there in the garden? She didn't recognize him as Jesus. She's crying, she's weeping, she's maudlin. Maudlin Mary. She thought he was the gardener. "Please tell us what you've done with his body." She expected him to still be dead. And all of a sudden, this historical event, rooted in history, changes everything. Fourth, community over the individual. Community over the individual. Here's the thing. I recognize individual people here. You have names. I can point to you. I could call out your name right now and you'd go, don't do that. Okay. Call you. We are all individuals, but you know what? We're here together. This is a community. And this gospel and this essential element of the gospel, this central claim of the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus, is something that is ours. Have you ever been amazed that we get to begin our service by saying, "Jesus told us to do this, by the way. Say, pray this way, our Father." Not just my Father. We are in the same family. We're going to come to the family table in just a moment. This is our confession. Note what Paul says. "I preached it to you and you received it." Verse 1. Verse 2, "I preached it to you." Verse 3, "I delivered to you that which was given to me, which I received." And all of this is according to the Scriptures. And verse 4, "He was buried and rose again according to the Scriptures." This is our story. This is our confession. This is the community over the individual. This is not just one person popping forward and saying, "I believe in the risen Jesus." And then the rest of the world goes, "Good for you. Way to go." Paul is trying to say, you know what, church in Corinth, the Lord is trying to say to us, this is our confession. It's communal. Community over the individual. This is ours. Not the whimsical fancy of a few. Not individuality, but we do something together. Not novelty. But something that occurred long ago, was written long ago, with present demands. Last point. Here we go. Victory over sin. Everyone in here is a sinner, and everyone you meet is a sinner, and everyone you meet who is a sinner has the sentence of death hanging over him or her. Let's just go basic, people. What's the payment for sin? You go out and sin, here, get your paycheck. It's death. Wages of sin, death. Death. Everyone we meet, what hope do they have? This is why all of these points, that which pertains to Jesus' body, that this is public, he's viewable, that this is communal, community. Every one of these points, you know what we have? Because Jesus has conquered death. This is victory over sin. So when we meet others who are not in Christ, they have that sentence of death over them, and we know full well about that. And we get to say, yes, I know that, but I want to tell you something else. Because Jesus died, He took the penalty for our sins. And you know, well, He really died, yes, a real body. It went into the real earth at a real time and place and in history. It really happened. And then He took that penalty upon Himself. The children can understand this. He took the penalty of death upon Himself and went down for 3 days into the grave and conquered that, took upon Himself the penalty, and then rose. Victory over death, victory over the sentence of death, victory over sin. This is why John says in his epistle, Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Destroy. Gone. Hammered. Smashed. So we have something in common with everyone we meet. We're made in the image of God, yes. We all know about sin. Some people are busy denying it through being deceived. But everyone that we meet has that sentence, guilty, guilty, guilty. I need to tell you about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this is why Paul is at such pains to say, if there's no resurrection for the dead, even Christ didn't rise. And if Christ is not risen, preaching, empty. And your faith is empty. And we're false witnesses. If the dead don't rise, then Christ is not risen. And here's the point. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. And you're still in your sins. You're still in your sins. And you know who you are? You're a group of people. We are the community of Christ's people who go forth and say, you know what? While we sin, we are not people still in our sins because we are in Christ. So let me wrap it up today, right now. Christ's resurrection was bodily. You belong to the risen Christ. How do you live with your bodies, with your temples? Are you servants of God? Next, Christ's resurrection was public, not private. We are called to be public witnesses of Jesus Christ because of the resurrection. Next, Christ's resurrection is rooted in history. We are planted here at this time and in this place, historically here, to be His witnesses, witnesses of the resurrection. We are a community. We are to do this together. This is why we sometimes say things together and we sing together. Because we are being in practice. We are being trained to be who we are. And last, we are a forgiven people, and that forgiveness means we are alive, which means we belong to the risen Lord who conquered death, who took that sentence upon Himself, so that we can now say, I'm welcome. I share in His resurrection. In the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, O Lord, cause Your word to sink deeply into our hearing, and may we live lives that show that we belong to Your Son, the risen One. May we live lives pleasing to You. Continue to grow us and to shape us into the image of Your Son, for we pray in His name, and all of God's children said, Amen.